Thanks, Dave. I'd like you, if you have a Bible near you, to turn to John 17, please. We're going to be working through this chapter, hopefully get all the way through it, if I can avoid talking too much. And it's such a rich passage. There's just so much stuff that we could talk about. And you could spend a whole sermon talking about one verse. So the fact that I'm going to be talking about the whole chapter this morning does it a disservice, really. But that's an encouragement for those of you that read your Bibles and pray during the week, hopefully all of us, to come back to this later on in the week. My dad used to do this thing with me when I was a kid called sword practice. I used to fight with swords, but not with my dad. The sword practice I used to do with my dad was that we say the word of God is like a sharp double-edged sword. He used to shout out a Bible verse, and me and my brothers would be like, find the verse as quickly as possible. Whoever got it first didn't really get a prize other than I'm better than you. But I'd like to try that, actually. So if you keep your finger in John 17, but I want to see who is the best sword practicer here. So I'd like you, please, to find Hezekiah 2, verse 3. Sorry, my dad did that one with me. It doesn't actually exist. Sorry for the deception, there we go. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 17 today, and what's going to happen is a few verses will be read, and I'll talk about it a little bit, pick out some various things, and then we'll hopefully go through that way. So first of all, let me just give a context. So those of you that haven't been following the John series, Jesus has been coming. This is this incredible book, John. It's so different to the other Gospels. It complements them so well. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples at length about his mission, about the way that he is, who he is, all of the I ams and his role in coming to earth as the Son of God. And he's told them about the fact that he has to leave them. And so after that, he then comes into John 17. But before we read it, I want you to bear in mind that in the next verses in John 18, Jesus gets arrested. And then he gets put on trial, then he gets beaten, and then he gets crucified. And this is a prayer. This whole chapter is a prayer to his Father. And let's read this in the light of the fact that this is kind of the last thing Jesus does before he gets arrested, before he comes to do what he was born to do, which was to die. And this is the prayer that he says. So Pete's going to read verse 1 to 2 for us. So Jesus asks the Father to glorify him, glorify your Son. Now, this is a bit bizarre because we all like glory. Yeah, glory. Glory's great. But in this prayer, Jesus is asking to be glorified in his death. And actually in Hebrews 2:10, it talks about the pioneer of our faith, Jesus, being perfected in his death. It's really bizarre, isn't it? Because that's not the perfect way to go, really. You know, if you want perfection, as someone who kind of understands perfection the way we often do, perfection is not necessarily dying. But actually, Jesus, his role as the Son in obedience to the Father so that he could redeem the whole world, the word perfection, it translates often as fullness, completion. His completion, the fullness of who Jesus is and was as the Son of God, was to die for us. And in fact, in Revelation 5, verse 6, there's this wonderful image that John gives us in Revelation of the Lamb who was slain, who is worshipped. I've been thinking about this a lot. I talked about this in Living Free a few weeks ago. This is astounding, the fact that the glorified Christ, who's risen and living in resurrection glory in the kingdom of heaven, is worshipped with the marks of his death on his glorified body. So we have to get our heads around the fact that when Jesus says, glorify your son, Lord, he's saying, glorify me by the death that I am going to go into, which is going to make everyone free, which is going to reconcile human beings and this whole world with you. And then he says that people come to know eternal life. And we'll come on to that now. So that's verse 3-5, Sam. Thank you. This is the only place in the whole Bible that actually defines eternal life. This translation, I don't think quite catches it so well. The Greek literally says, this is what eternal life is, to know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And this is also quite different to how some of us maybe have understood the gospel message before, because, you know, I sort of grew up and experienced all my life, really, people sort of, you know, the gospel is that God loves us, but we're sinful, and then but Jesus came and died for our sins so that when we die, if we believe in him, we'll go to heaven forever. And that is true, depending on how you understand heaven and the new earth and etc. That's another theological discussion. But what is key here is that actually, eternal life, which is the thing that John 3:16 talks about, that everyone loves that passage, eternal life is actually not this sort of existence that happens after this life has ended. It kicks off the moment we say, Jesus Christ is Lord. All right? Once we decide that all of the things that we choose in life that we want to enable us to thrive are actually of no value, and that the only way that we can fully exist as we were created to be is to believe in Jesus, to live in that relationship with God, eternal life kicks off then. And yes, we will live eternally when we die, but that eternity kicks off now. We start living in relationship with God now. And that's something which I think we need to hear. And the message that we can often give people sometimes, because we're fearful that actually our example and our witness to them might not be as good a witness as we think, we end up focusing sometimes on the whole life after death thing, which is really important, and it's a real message of hope for those of us who are experiencing despair in our lives, that one day everything will be put right and that Jesus will come back and he will make all things new. But actually, right now in this life, we are living eternally in relationship with the Father through the Son. Should we have the next verse, please, Paul? Thank you. It's really interesting, isn't it, that the disciples are sort of entrusted with this truth, with this message. And Jesus has come and he's revealed the love of the Father to his disciples, and he's entrusted them with this message. This message that he is Lord, that God has come to redeem creation, redeem the world, by Jesus' death and resurrection. But the disciples are given that mandate, if you like. I don't know about you, but sometimes I often end up forgetting that it's about Jesus. I don't know how many of you sometimes walk around and think, oh man, I have got to be a witness to other people today. This responsibility of shining a light in the dark place is a heavy burden. And you're like walking around, so thinking, oh man, I've got to be really nice and loving and kind. And man, it's actually exhausting. And I went to Uganda. I spent 6 months living in Uganda one time a few years ago with BMS World Mission. And I was working with people in slums there in Kampala City, working in a school that was a church-led school, creating an education for children who can't have it or who get abused by their teachers, because that's quite a culture in Uganda. And then I was involved in various projects of sort of rebuilding work and things like that. But I went out there with this real attitude of like, yeah, I am going to go and save the world for Jesus. What an arrogant Western pillock. I went out there, thought, you know, all these great things, and was helping people and was just loving on them and showing them all these wonderful things about how good God is. And I got back and I was like, yeah, God is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, to me when I get to see him face to face. And I think by his grace, he probably did do some useful things through me. But when I got back, it was almost the first day after we finished and we had this sort of commissioning service. And I don't know how it happened or what exactly it was, but there was almost as though within the space of an hour, I can still remember it actually. I was on a ferry to France with my family and my girlfriend at the time, and it was almost as though all of a sudden this weight, this sort of heavy shadow just came over me, and I just felt it was just this really glum, low feeling that came over me. And all of a sudden, after this amazing time of ministering to people, ministering to the poorest of the poor, the last, the least, and the lost, and all that stuff, and all of a sudden I just felt absolutely train wrecked. And spent 6 months really dealing with what I can only be described as a very, very palpable sense of being depressed. I didn't get diagnosed with depression, but although it might have been quite feasibly. But I realized that this whole time beforehand I'd been acting and doing all of these things which were in the name of Jesus, loving people, serving people, and I'd actually been doing them in my own strength. I'd been almost living and speaking and breathing and thinking as though somehow Tim Judson, that I was the image of God. And we are made in the image of God, but actually, if you get me, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior through us. You know, we aren't all mini messiahs. We are only people that can carry a message of hope if the Spirit of Christ is in us. And that requires a daily recognition that we are bankrupt without God in our lives. And I was listening to Ben Watson's sermon this morning, and this big focus on the need to remain in God and the creative ways in which we can seek to do that. Thanks, Ben. It was a great preach. David, can you give us 9 to 12, please? Thank you. And Jesus starts to go in really heavy here. This prayer that recognizes that him and the Father are one, and he prays that they will be one, that the disciples will be one as well, that they will be united. That's the translation in the New Living Translation. It's that they will be one as God is one. And we can't help here but not spend a little bit of time talking about the Trinity. Now I'm in my third year studying theology. I'm for some bizarre reason now enrolled on a PhD program, but I don't understand the Trinity. I was in a whole Karl Barth, who's like one of these really clever dead German people. He's actually Swiss, but really clever people who wrote a lot about this clever stuff. And I was in this unit, and right at the end of the unit, my tutor, Justin, who's American, he went, yeah, so, like, basically, God is weird. We often, I think, can focus on the fact that Jesus, as it says in Colossians 1 to 15, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so we look at Christ and we see God, and that's absolutely true. But also Jesus is pointing at the same way that he is bridging the gap between us and God, he is also showing us that God is totally other to us. God is not possible to contain within our understanding. And if you think about it, a human, rationalistic, abstract, in your brain, thinking about who God is, trying to articulate with words this creator who created us. So therefore we are, you know, as the created beings, trying to summarize who God is. It's like a drawing trying to say, oh, I know everything about the artist who created me. It's bizarre, it's ridiculous. But all we can do is recognize that God is totally other, and that within himself, as one God, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now bear with me for a second, because this is really important, and this is one of the things that I think causes us to live lives not in the way that we're intended to often. Because Jesus is here, he's praying to his Father, he's saying, Father, I pray that they will be one as I am one with you and you are one with me. This is bonkers, because Jesus is one with the Father in the sense that he is the image of the invisible God. But at the same time, the Son is walking around on earth as Jesus of Nazareth, and the Father is up there. He's praying to the Father. Now, if you think about what that means for us, when he prays for the disciples to be one, he's saying, I want them to not just kind of be one in the sense of, yeah, let's get on, let's hang out. You're great, I'm great, wonderful. He's wanting this totally all-consuming relationship that breaks down all barriers, all social classes, all sorts of other things of substance that we can often end up putting up. And he's saying, I want them to be one. I want them to be totally, fully devoted to each other, so that actually they can be as one. Now, this is quite an astounding claim, really, because if you look at his disciples, they were not the best people to choose, really. So you got Simon the Zealot, and a lot of people call it, you know, refer to him as like a terrorist of the day. And I don't know if that's necessarily that strong, but a Jewish historian called Josephus says that the Zealots were reckless persons, zealous in good practices, and extravagant and reckless in the worst kind of actions. So he was a bit of a badass, you know. And Matthew was regarded as a tax collector to be a criminal, and often Jesus associates tax collectors with prostitutes and sinners and Gentiles, which actually technically we are as well. All through Matthew he talks about that. And then you got Judas Iscariot, who ended up betraying him. It's really interesting, actually. I read something a while ago that said that the person who was writing it thought that the whole Gospel of Matthew was showing how Jesus was trying to save Judas Iscariot. I mean, that's just a throwaway one to mess us up a bit, really. Thomas was just a doubter, you know, and Peter was a jock, a bit like me. But really interesting thing, okay, that all of these people who were just not, you know, if you were to pick church leaders, you wouldn't choose these guys, but Jesus picked them and he prayed that they would be one. And these guys ended up being one to the extent that 10 of them ended up giving their lives for Jesus. That's how one, that's how united they were together, to the extent that they were willing to lay down even their physical life because they were one with Jesus and with the Father. Let's just hold that for a second, that these people were so devoted, so selfless, so boundless in their love for God and their freedom from themselves that they were able to betray their very own personal existence and self-preservation for the sake of the glory of God and the kingdom of Jesus. Verse 13 to 19, Liz. Thank you. There's this really interesting language which we don't often hear in church today about sort of being in the world and but not being of the world and the world hating them because of Jesus. It's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Because I like it if people like me. I think I'm more likable if people like me, and I like liking people. And I like it when other people like each other, and I just think likableness is generally more likable than non-likableness, isn't it? But Jesus here says this interesting thing about the fact that actually the world doesn't accept them, that they're in this world, and he's leaving it, but there's a lot of things about them that the world doesn't want because of him. And this is really uncomfortable for us because many of us live very well in this world, don't we? Many of us are in great places of influence, and many of us are doing, living very comfortable lives. Not all of us, of course, but a lot of us. And actually, the allegiance that Jesus calls us to is one that often really flies in the face of the very things that we hold on to make our identity. To give an example, it's a bit of a harrowing one, but it's the only one that's just coming to my mind. In Rwanda, 1994, when the genocide happened, and in a space of a very short period of time, essentially 2 million people were killed, Tutsi, and then Hutu in the backlash of that. And there's a professor of theology called Emmanuel Katangole, who is half Hutu, half Tutsi. And he said that Christianity failed Rwanda in 1994. And I don't want to get too much of a damper on it, but this country, having been evangelized by Western Christians with all of their Western philosophy and understanding of Western society, ended up Christianizing this nation that had done fairly well of people living interdependently beforehand and then became Christian. And then by the time 1994 came around, 96% of the nation were Christian, regularly going on church on a Sunday, reading their Bibles, praying, go to Bible studies, etc., etc., tithing to their churches. And 1994, when this genocide happened, it was in the same week that people were worshipping God in their same churches that they then went to hack their fellow congregants to death. And there are accounts of people screaming out the names of those in their congregation because they knew their names whilst they were killing them. And this guy, Emmanuel Katangole, says that Christianity had nothing deeper. There was nothing deeper about Christianity in the identity of the Rwandan people, because actually they had assimilated the message of Jesus, the gospel, into their worldview. And we could look and we could say, oh, well, that's just Rwanda, that's just tribalism or whatever. But actually, if you look at the history, it is the Belgian colonialism and the categorical marking out of different people, which was done in the name of Christianity, which influenced that and then perpetuated to the extent that 1994, if you want to chat to me about that, then we can. But that's something that we need to understand. And similarly, in our society, there are many, many ways in which we've assimilated the message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, Jesus, forgiveness of sins, the kingdom of God, we've assimilated that into our worldview to the extent that there are so many things in this world that are wrong, which are not right, which are not the way that God wants them to be. And we kind of somehow either convince ourselves that that's okay, that's not really something that I need to do anything about because God wants me to have this really nice job or this really nice house or wants me to be popular or wants me to have this or that. And God does bless us with those things, but he does not bless us at the expense of living lives of discipleship, following Jesus. And sometimes I do wonder how frequently I end up sacrificing opportunities that God calls me to witness to this incredible, radical life at the expense of I decide to compromise that, really, because actually I convince myself, or I'm sometimes just ignorant of those things in my life which are not yet transformed, which are not yet fully homed so that my heart beats in time with God's. I have the next verses, please, Matt. This is massive. This is the climax of the passage, I think, for me. Might not be for the Apostle Paul, so don't worry about that. Of all the things that Jesus prays, just before he's taken away, he's beaten on the way to this trial, he's accused, he's betrayed, he's made to carry a cross and ends up in excruciating pain, but also profound shame as he dies on this cross. If there was one thing that he was going to pray for us, or if there's one thing he was going to pray at all, he prays that we would be one. He reaches through time and space, interceding for you and for you and for you and for me, interceding for his church, which is his body, and he says, I pray that they will be one. He doesn't pray that we'd be happy. He doesn't pray that we'd all end up, rich, or that we'd all end up really extroverted or introverted or whatever personality type you prefer. He prays that they would be one, as we are one. Now, the word kathos there, which we translated as or just because. I'm just trying to think what the just as is in this translation. Kathos is sort of got two. It's got a double meaning, really, and it's slightly different, but it's really important. He prays that we would be one because the Father is one. It's this sense of actually him and the Father are one, and as a very reality of the fact that him and the Father are one, if those of us that believe in Jesus and have a relationship with the Father, that means that as a result, we are one with one another by the blood of Jesus. We become part of his body, a melos, a member of the body of Christ. And so it's not possible to believe in Jesus and then not be a part of his church. I don't know how many, in our individualistic thinking, it's often very difficult. I can believe in Jesus. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to spend time with other Christians. How arrogant, Tim. But actually, it's a profound reality of the gospel message that once we are redeemed by Jesus, we stopped being disparate individuals and we become part of a community that worships Jesus, a worshiping community. We become part of his body. To use the term, we are ontologically changed. If someone can understand what that word means and explain it to me later, that'd be great. But that was in one of my textbooks. And it's really, it might be really painful to hear this, because some of us find that church is frustrating. I think for the last 12 years, I found church really frustrating. Just, you know, not this church in some much. Or, you know, I mean, I've always got something that I've got an issue, but I think that's because I love the church so much. And we can sometimes find it frustrating. Some of us have actually been really, really hurt by other Christians. And I think it's important to recognize that rather than to just bury it and pretend that it's not a problem. And, you know, we're united together. But actually, it's important to recognize that hurt. However, that doesn't, whatever wounds we have, whatever pain we've experienced from other brothers and sisters, that doesn't stop them from being my family. That doesn't stop them from being your family. We are covered in the same blood, the blood of Jesus. And he says that in this sense, that he prays that the church will also pursue that unity. So we are one because the Father and the Son are one, and the Spirit. But also we're encouraged to pursue that unity. So, for example, you know, when I married Becca on our wedding day, sorry, focus. We became one, and we are one. You know, legally, socially, theologically, spiritually. You know, every other illy that you can think of, we are one. But I've got to kind of every day live in the realization, make that a real thing, rather than it just being this assumption. Yeah, we're one. I've got to pursue that oneness with my wife, because otherwise she'll get hurt, or I'll get hurt, or our model of marriage, the covenant that we live in, will not be an example to others of. The way that humanity can thrive in society, as I believe that marriage is one of the most key ways it enables us to do that. So we already are one, but we seek to nurture what that means. And it's the same with the church. You know, we are one. I'm one with every single one of you that says that Jesus is Lord. And I'm sure that at times I will rub all of you up the wrong way. I'll really annoy you, particularly if you get close to me, because I am very difficult at times, aren't I? She's being gracious today. but it's actually in those moments of struggle and of conflict with the other that we end up finding who we are, and allowing God to transform us and to realize that unity as we seek to respond to that difference. I think I'm going to leave it there rather than carry on, but just to reiterate, and Esther will come up and lead us in a song. Oh, there you are. If you want to come up now and start playing, that'd be great. But in the garden before he's arrested, put on trial, beaten, and then crucified, Jesus first prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples, and then he reaches, as I say, through the fabric of time, as he prays for those who believe in him, he prays for us. He prays for his church. And let's not overlook how insane that is. That the last thing on his mind was the prayer that we would be one, as he is one with the Father, as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Perfectly united in distinct relationship, equal value, honor, glory, and worth. And he prays this for our sake, that we would have eternal life, which is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom he sent, to be wrapped up in that life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is more than about us. It's more than about us, because it's actually ultimately about him. It's ultimately about him being embodied in this world. And as we seek to go about our daily weeks, let's spend time, I suppose, thinking about how we are embodying Christ, not just as individuals, but as one church. How does my interaction with you and yours with me say something about who this God is? How does the people I choose to spend time with show who God is? Do I only spend time with people who are like me so they make me feel better about myself, or do I spend time with those who are different so that somehow within our difference God can be made known? So let me pray. And do you want to stand with me and we'll pray together? Father God, Father, we thank you that we can call you by name because your Son has taken us by the hand by his sacrifice and pulled us into that holy place, that we can't presume to address you without Jesus and his Spirit in us and around us. And we pray that as we sing now, as we go about our week, that you would make us one. And we're sorry for the times where we have failed to embody you in this world because we are more concerned about ourselves. Help us to be one as you are one. Freedom, perfect love, unity. Yeah. Be glorified in us for your sake, Lord, and for the sake of your world. In Jesus' name, amen.